If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Last week we looked at verse 25. We're going to make it through verse 27 today. Let's begin in verse 25 though. Ephesians chapter 5. This is in the context of how husbands are to treat their wives. As those who are born again, he's describing how all these relationships in the new creation are now to relate to one another. And we're looking at the marriage. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish." When a person hears the word marriage, and I was going to ask you, what word comes to mind? If I were to give you one word, marriage, I would argue that the word that ought to come to mind from a biblical perspective would be unity or oneness. In a sense, that's what ought to come to our minds. But living in a fallen world, so often the topic of marriage brings about thoughts of conflict, thoughts of disunity and pain. But the goal of marriage is oneness. That's the goal of it. To unite two people, a husband and wife, and to bring about unity and oneness that would illustrate how we've been united to Christ in the gospel. And this, just by way of reminder, I want to show you this in Ephesians 2. This is ground we've already covered, but it's been a while, so let's look at it. Look at Ephesians 2. We're going to look at verse 12, and my argument is this: marriage is all about unity and oneness. And that's what the gospel is about as well. So here's what he says in verse 12, Ephesians chapter 2. "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ." That's the opposite of unity. There's a separation. "Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So Gentiles that were separated from God, apart from being in his presence, have been brought near with Jewish believers, not to just be grafted in so much as the two of them become one new creation. And both of them together united with Christ because their sin separated them from Christ. Look at what he says in the end of verse 15, "that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross." So the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, the unifying of Jew and Gentile, who are then both unified to Christ through his blood, is what's being highlighted. The bad news for unbelievers is they're separated from God because of their sins. In God is the greatest goodness there could ever be. To die in your sins, to see the fellowship with God and His people, and you yourself shut out because of your rebellion and sin would be the worst thing we could ever fathom. But God in His love made a way through Christ's sacrifice and through His blood that we could be united with Him and united with one another. And so now, as new creations in Christ, we sit down to the marriage relationship, and it's the same goal. That's where we're heading. That's why in your notes, the goal of marriage is becoming one out of reverence for Christ. This is His plan for your marriage. If you're married today, that is His plan. No matter the circumstances, that's what He wants. That's what would glorify Him, is a husband and wife unified. Ephesians 4, just to point out one more place where Paul's doubling down on this, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Why? "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Notice he says, eager to maintain. Because when you became a Christian, the unity began. And so now it's maintenance in our relationships. "For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." It's all unity. It's all oneness. So let's look at our text then. Just to be reminded, last week we looked at the command, the fundamental command husbands are given in their position as head of the family, is to love their wives as Christ love the church. The command is to love. We talked about how the source of that love can't come from you. It can't come from your wife drawing it out of you. And it can't come from your own power. It's a love that gets poured into your heart from Christ. Agape love can only come from Christ. And the standard of love is just as Christ loved the church. The bar is as high as it can go. And we ran out of time last week. We only got a little bit into that section. So we're going to jump in to the standard. Let me just add a little bit to it. We're going to do this relatively quickly. And the first thing we talked about, as you see in verse 25, is He gave. Christ-like love is a self-sacrificial, giving type of love. We looked at Romans 5:8. He says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's the distinction from worldly love. Worldly love loves that which is lovable. But when we were sinners, when we were rebels, when there was nothing to draw God's love to us, that's when He loved us. That's agape love. And then He says, "Since therefore we've been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies," you see, that's the point, "we were reconciled to God by the death of His sons, how much more now that Now that we are reconciled already, shall we be saved by His life? So it's a giving type of love. Let me just give you a bullet point list here. What is Christ's love like in the fact that it's giving? It gives unconditionally. His love gives unconditionally. It's not based on anything in the one being loved. It gives of oneself at its own cost. It's expensive to love people this way. You have to give your time. You have to give of yourself. You might even have to give of your life, husbands, to show this type of love. It gives provision. It gives protection. It gives instruction. Christ-like love gives cleansing, as we're going to see in a moment. It gives patience. His steadfast love endures forever. You can't get to the end of it. It's an extravagant love. I don't know what else to say. It's lavish. It's extravagant. It's over the top. It's not merely practical. It's not merely just get through the day, be reasonable. Husbands, if we're supposed to love our wives like Christ loved the church, it's the highest bar you can imagine. And it is what God has called us to. It's a servant-minded sort of love. I want you to turn with me to John 13. John 13, a familiar account, the account where Jesus washes His disciples' feet. But let's just read it together. We'll start in verse 4. And taking a towel, Christ tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you'll understand." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has been bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for He knew who would betray Him. That is why He said, 'Not all of you are clean.' And when He had washed their feet, He put on His outer garments and resumed His place and said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so.'" He's saying, "I'm the authority in this room. "If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know, husbands, that God has called you to serve your wife, are you greater than your master? You're to love your wife just as Christ loved the church. Has God given you headship authority in the family? Yes. What for? To serve. Jesus Christ didn't come to be served. And He came with all authority. He came to be the servant. Matthew 20, verse 25 says this, Jesus called them to him and said, "Do you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them?" He's saying, look at everyone in authority you know. All those Roman commanders and generals and soldiers, what did they do with the authority they have? They lord it over whoever is under them. Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. That's the lowest servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give. You see that? And to give. That's what serve, Christ-like servanthood is. It gives. It's selfless. Matthew 23:11 says, "The greatest one among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." You ever wonder why that's true? If you exalt yourself, you're going to exalt yourself to the best moment you have on the best day of your life. You're going to forget everything else you are in an argument. You will exalt yourself as right in a particular circumstance. But guess what? You can't live there. You don't live there. You're coming down. So you'll be humbled by your own proof, let alone God will humble the proud. So husbands, do you see yourself exalting yourself in your marriage? Exalting yourself in your marriage for your own benefit? One more thing before we move on to the next verse. Christ-like love is easy. It's easy. That doesn't mean it's easy to do. That means the experience of Christ-like love is easy. Look at Matthew 11, verse 28. He says, and remember what we're doing here. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And we're just asking the question, well, how did he love the church? We're just turning this diamond and looking at it. How did he love the church? He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give," there's that word again, "I will give you rest." You come to Christ, and one of the things he gives you is rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is unlike any other yoke." Any other yoke that is piled up with all sorts of goods that need to be transported, that are put on the ox, they're heavy. But Christ has a yoke that isn't that way. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That word "easy" in 1 Corinthians 13 is translated "kind." Love is patient, love is kind. Love is easy. So here's the application. Husbands, how do your wives experience your love? How do they experience you? Are you difficult? Are you a heavy burden that comes upon your wife's shoulder that is hard to carry? Or are you the place where your wife finds rest, where she's cared for, where she comes and is treated in a gentle way? So Christ-like love is humble, lowly of heart, It's easy. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge. It's, in one sense, a great war movie. It's pretty violent images. The story's pretty incredible. But at the beginning of that movie, you have these soldiers getting ready to go to Hacksaw Ridge, which is aptly named. And this platoon, these young men, are ready to go. I mean, this is what they trained for. Here they go. And they're about ready to go on their mission that first day. And here's the group, the platoon that was before them, coming down from Hacksaw Ridge. And they look like zombies. They look like they have seen and experienced the worst possible thing you can ever imagine. And you could see the terror come upon the soldiers as they just looked at the soldiers. What sort of yoke was put on that platoon? One of the things Paul Washer says, gentlemen, if I want to know what you're like, let me see your wife. Let me see your wife. Does she look like that platoon that is burdened down by your difficulty and your obstinance and your lack of leadership in the family? Is your wife just tired because you failed to be a place of rest for your wife? God has called us, husbands, to be a refuge for our wives. To not make their lives more difficult, but to care for them. Let's look at what he says in verse 26. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So what's the intended results? So if the standard is Christ-like love, we just glimpsed at it for a moment. What's the goal of that love? What's the intended results? What should it look like when we're loving well? Look at what he says. That, so there's a purpose statement. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So I'm just going to try to help you understand this verse before we dive into it. All right? That he might sanctify her. So Christ's love for his bride, the church, is meant to sanctify her. To be sanctified is to be made holy, to be made ready to come into the presence of God. When we think of sanctification, you know what sanctification is? Is Henry here? I know Henry does. You listening, Henry? Henry, what's sanctification? You remember? He knows he's not supposed to talk in church. What he always gives as an answer is it's our gradual growing righteousness. Sanctification is our gradual growing righteousness. Justification is our declared righteousness before God. Right? So, Christ's love is meant to sanctify us. And then it says, having cleansed. So that's something that's already happened. So the cleansing comes before the sanctifying. You see that in the text? That he might sanctify her, having already cleansed her. So the cleansing, I believe, is regeneration, being born again. Christ's love brings about the new birth. And the reason why I think that is he says, having already cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. which is pointing to the illustration of baptism, which illustrates the new birth, illustrates the cleansing. Peter said, you got to wash my whole body if I need a cleansing to be a part of you. And what did Jesus say? He said, you're already clean, meaning that you're already born again. Peter, you don't need to be born again. But Christ's love brought about the new birth. And when that brings about the new birth, then we can have gradual growing righteousness. And that new birth was brought about not by the water, but through the Word, through the Gospel. God speaking His love to us through Christ is what brings about repentance and faith. So that's what the verse means. The objective is sanctification, that she'd be sanctified. He's already regenerated her, cleansed her by the washing of water. That's the illustration of baptism. And the agent of all that is the Word. It's the Word that brings about new life. So husbands, if the self-sacrificial love of Christ is the standard, then the intended effect on our wives is her cleansing and sanctifying and beautifying. It's that as she's in a relationship with you, she doesn't look like the platoon that's coming down from Hacksaw Ridge. But she's cared for and loved and beautified and discipled. And Christ is put before her. Titus 2, I think, helps us know this is what Paul's saying. Titus 2:14 speaks of Christ giving Himself, this theme we're on, who gave Himself for this purpose, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. So He gave Himself that He would purify us from all lawlessness, so that He would have a purified people, a purified bride for Himself. And then in Titus 3:5, He says this, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's not because we were beautiful, but according to His own mercy. And then what does He say? By the washing of regeneration. That's how He saved you. By the washing of regeneration. By the giving of the new birth. That took out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. That's how you were saved. And I think what we have pictured here, knowing that this is an illustration to husbands and is leading to a wedding that then points to the wedding or the gospel, this is most likely pointing to the bridal bath that both Jews and Greeks did in their culture before the wedding. John Stott, or actually Marcus Barth, argues that what we have in this text, if we read it in its context, if we see this is in the context of marriage, here's what he says. In this text, the Messiah is the bridegroom, says this decisive word to his bride. Marcus Barth rather delightfully argues that in the context, the word of promise can be no other than I love you. So when he says the washing of water with the word, well, what word is Christ speaking to his bride? He says, it's the word I love you. This is what he's speaking to them as he's giving his life for his bride. And then he says, this decisive word to his bride, and therefore privately, publicly, decently, and legally binds himself to her and to him in a solemn word of covenant love. So when you became a Christian, you saw Christ saying, I love you through his life, death, and resurrection. And you, in covenant with him, said, I want to live with you forever. I agree to this covenant. You are my Lord. That's the picture. But let me give you a picture of what this bath would look like, this beautifying before a wedding. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. We're going to spend most of the rest of our time here. Ezekiel 16. And here, what we have is Israel's ugliness is put on display. And then we see the beautifying work of God on Israel. And then we see Israel play the whore with her beauty. And then we see God's covenant love triumph everything. But here's why we're here. Don't get lost in the weeds. Husbands, you ought to be asking yourself the question, how ought I be beautifying my wife? What should it look like? Ezekiel 16, look at verse 6. When I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood. So God sees Israel wallowing in their blood. He sees his wife, in a sense, wallowing in her blood. I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like the plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine linen, or fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. Husbands, jewelry. Right? I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. And you ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. There's the beautifying effect of a faithful, loving husband. But what did Israel do with that? So that's where we're going to end up, church. But what did Israel do with it? Look at verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty. She looked at herself, essentially said, look how beautiful I am. Having forgotten that it was all by grace. Right? But you trusted in your own beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be, meaning this is the most offensive whoring there's ever been. And then look at verse 20, just for the sake of time. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. He's saying, have you forgotten what I have done for you? And then he says, at the head of every street you built your lofty place. You made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby. And multiplying your whoring. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotted portion and delivered you to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You played the whore also with the Assyrians, because you were not satisfied. Yes, you played the whore with them, and you still were not satisfied. You looked and multiplied your whoring also with the trading land of Chaldea, and even with this you were not satisfied. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. Yet, you were not like a prostitute because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from every other woman in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore. You gave payment, while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. Right? With all that beauty, Israel forgot her covenant, forgot the beautifying of God. And so is God done with her? We have to look at verse 58. And here's where we should just all worship. Verse 58, he says, you bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abomination, declares the Lord. Sounds like it's over. And then he says, for thus says the Lord, I will deal with you as you have done. You who have despised the oath and breaking covenant, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. You forgot the covenant. I didn't forget the covenant, God says. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord. You see that? He's saying, when I atone for you, after all that, never again become proud. Never be again become proud of your beauty, because your beauty is by pure grace. But husbands, look at what God did with Israel. You might say, well, you don't know what she's done. You don't know how she is. You may say, I married a difficult wife, and I'll say, let me show you Israel. And then let me show you what God did with Israel. And then you won't have any more to say, except the only opportunity is pray for that sort of love in your own heart to be able to love your own wife. Verse 27 of Ephesians 5. So what's the purpose of this cleansing? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. John Stott says this, the church's true nature will become apparent. On earth, she is often in rags and tatters, stained and ugly, despised and persecuted. But one day she'll be seen for what she is, nothing less than the bride of Christ, free from spots, wrinkles, or any other disfigurement, holy and without blemish, beautiful and glorious. It is to this constructive end that Christ has been working and continuing to work. The bride does not make herself presentable. It is the bridegroom who labors to beautify her in order to present her to himself. His love and self-sacrifice for her, her cleansing and sanctifying of her, are all designed for her liberation and her perfection, that when at last he presents her to himself in full glory. And then he makes this important point. Listen to this. Certainly headship in marriage implies a degree of leadership and initiative, as when Christ came to woo and win his bride. But more specifically, now listen, guys, but more specifically, it implies sacrifice, self-giving for the sake of the beloved, as when Christ gave himself for his bride. If headship means power in any sense, then it's the power to care, not to crush. The power to serve, not to dominate. Close quote. That's the bar that we've been given. We're called to love our wife self-sacrificially, to bring about her full beauty as we lead her in relationship with Christ. As the main way you're going to teach your wife is by self-sacrificial love, by forgiveness. It's going to be more than preaching to her. Much more than that. It's going to be living it out yourself. Husbands, I know that we can be tempted to believe, as we have a hard day at work, that bringing home a paycheck alone should make our wives happy, to beautify her. That's what I'm called to do. You know, we lower the bar to this: bring home a paycheck. That's how we're tempted to lower the bar to. If I bring home the paycheck, what more should she want? Well, that doesn't work in Hollywood. You don't have a bunch of happy wives in Hollywood. A paycheck is coming home. God calls our love to be extravagant, to be caring, to bring about beauty. One last thing. I just want to step up on my toes and your toes, husbands, a little bit more. And then we'll ask Christ for grace. How often do you find yourself, husbands, treating the waitress or the co-worker or the clerk at the checkout or your neighbor or your wife's friends sweeter than you would treat your own wife? And the main message is this: Christ is offended. Christ is offended at that. Be nice to other women. Your wife is the one you cherish. Your wife is the one, she wins out. She wins out in your life and in our lives. We so often neglect to draw out our wives' hearts, and therefore to even know how to minister to her.